Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, timeless truth for today's college students and tomorrow's leaders. This is your host, Tom Hallman. Obedience. The word often conjures up feelings of dread, guilt, boredom, legalism, or oppression. But God intended obedience to be a pathway to joy, not misery. Obedience is often a misunderstood concept for Christians. So, please join Megan Royes and Faith Thomas as they consider six corrections in our understanding of obedience from our 2018 Women's Conference.
Good afternoon. This is the afternoon slump session because you're all tired and maybe you did Faith's workout class and you're exhausted. And before we get started, I need to address the fact that we have matching outfits. This was not planned. So in case you're thinking about this, I just apparently have good style. Anyway, welcome. This is a workshop on obedience, so it's brave of you to attend. My name is Megan Royes, and this is Faith Thomas, and we both work out in the Lehigh Valley with Allentown Schools, and we're just thrilled that you're here. We're going to lock the door, so if you don't actually want to be here, you can't leave. We're talking about obedience. Just a couple housekeeping things before we get started. You should have a piece of paper on your seat, and that has all the scripture verses that we're going to be using. If you don't have a piece of paper, there are some in the back. There's a pile of them somewhere, or just find someone who has one. But we really want you to have your eyes on God's word. We think that's powerful, and it's helpful not just to listen, but to see it with your eyes. Just to give you a sense of what our next hour is going to look like, Faith and I are going to teach for about 40 minutes, and then we are going to have a time for Q&A, because we do not plan on being comprehensive with the topic of obedience and joy. So you can really help us fill in the gaps of your understanding, but also of your application. If you're trying to figure out how do we actually apply this, please help us by asking us questions, and I'll let Faith field them all. So let me pray, and then we will jump in. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these women. Thank you for your word, that it teaches us how to think rightly and live rightly. It teaches us what you value and what we too ought to value. I pray for the women here that they would leave with a better understanding of the things that you delight in, and that you would train their delights that they would delight in the same things. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 years ago, my husband and I got our kids a trampoline for Christmas. And if you've ever seen a trampoline, you know it wouldn't exactly fit under the Christmas tree. So what we did instead, we hid it in the garage, and we put an envelope under the tree with a picture of a trampoline on it with kids jumping on it. And then we gave it to the kids to open up. And they're so excited. They're like, what is it? And then they open up the picture, and they're like, what is it? And I'm like, well, son, what is it? What does it look like? He's like, looks like a picture with kids jumping on a trampoline. Like, you are very insightful. What do you think your gift is? And the confused faces suddenly turned into disappointed faces. And my daughter says, can't jump on a piece of paper, Mom. You know, of course, we told them, well, the trampoline is in the garage. And we corrected their thinking. But what happened was so funny, because what could have brought my kids, a gift that could have brought my kids so much joy, ended up being a huge disappointment, at least for those 10 seconds, because they misunderstood the gift that we were giving to them. And I share that story with you to start us off, because I think the same thing happens to Christians. God has given us a gift to open, because he cares about your enjoyment. He wants you to have joy. He's given you this gift called obedience. But most Christians actually misunderstand obedience. They scoff at the gift, kind of like my kids did with that piece of paper. We don't want this. Maybe you feel the same way. Maybe you're tempted to scoff at the idea of obedience. Maybe you found yourself saying things like, I have to choose between being holy and being happy. Or people that try to obey all God's laws, they're just legalistic. Or how could something be so wrong when it feels so right. Or, you know what, I'm just going to live my life the way I want now when I'm in college. But in a couple years, I will get serious about God. See, all of these statements reflect a fundamental misunderstanding of obedience. And our goal in this workshop is to help you think rightly about this topic. So Faith and I have pooled our experiences and our struggles and an overview of many scriptural principles, and we came up with 6 fundamental things that you might be misunderstanding about the topic, about yourself, about God, and the world, and we want to correct those things. And we chose 6 because we didn't have enough time for 400. But there are more, but these are 6 that as we minister to college women, we want you all to know and think rightly about. We are just scratching the surface. But our prayer is that as you begin to think rightly, you will live out of that right understanding and you will begin to act rightly, and that God, as a result, would fill you with the joy that he promises that comes from obedience. So Faith is going to get us started with our first corrective.
All right, this is the first one on your sheet here. Think rightly about God's law. It's a good place to start, right? The rules of the Bible. So when I woke up this morning, walked over to the mirror in my room, and I was hoping that my hair still looked good from yesterday. But it didn't. It looked terrible. It was a mess. And despite what I wanted it to look like, the mirror did not lie to me. It showed me exactly what was there. Your hair is a mess. You need to wash it and do it again. That's fine. I think the law is actually a lot like this. It's a lot like a mirror. We look at it, we see the rules, kind of the do's and the don'ts of the Bible, and we see exactly how we stack up behind them. And so sometimes, maybe when you read the rules of the Bible, maybe the Ten Commandments or something, you think you're doing pretty well. Don't murder, don't commit adultery. Great, got those going for me. Then you get to the New Testament and some of the things that Jesus says, and he deepens those things, and he says, you know, if you've ever been angry at someone, it's like you've murdered them in your heart. Or he says, be perfect as I am perfect, and you're like, oh my goodness, I can't do that. And I think as we look at the law, as we see the things that God calls us to do, we are just so confronted with the fact that we can't actually keep the law. And that's true, and that's good, and I think as Christians, we see that, and this is what we tend to do. We say, praise God for Jesus. Woo, I'm forgiven, and I break the law, but Jesus has forgiven me, and that's great. And then we chuck the law out the window. And friends, I think that is a very narrow view of God's law. I want to challenge you on that today. I think it is much, much more than that. We often talk about how the Bible is all about God's grace, and it is. But there are also things in the Bible that are meant to be followed. God's law is meant to be followed. And I think part of the reason we do this, kind of like Megan was talking about, is because we're so afraid of being legalists. We don't want to be those people that just keep the law and try to get to God by doing good things. And legalism is actually believing that good works can save you. That is not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying at all. Works cannot save you. What I am suggesting, though, is that the law has another purpose. It is a mirror. It shows us our need for Jesus. But it's also a lamp. And what do lamps do? They light the way, right? They show us what's in the room. They show us where to go. And that's what God's law does. If you want to pull out your sheet, your scripture sheet, check out the first 2 under Think Rightly About God's Law, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Psalm 19 says this, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." The law for Christians tells us where to go. And in keeping it, it brings great reward. You can think about it this way. If I went outside tonight and I wanted to walk down to Lake Henrietta at midnight, let's say it's midnight, it's very dark, you can actually see the stars here, which means there are no lights around, and I would probably stumble around a bit. I might get spooked by animals. I might go the wrong way. It might take me a really long time to get to the lake. But if I took a flashlight with me, I would get right there, no problem. I wouldn't be scared by the animals because I would see that what they are and that they're right there. I wouldn't trip on things. The path to the lake would be really clear. And this is exactly what the law is like. It's like that flashlight. It shows us the way. It shows us what is safe. It shows us what's dangerous and how to get where we want to be. And that means that if we want to have greatest joy, we actually need to follow the law. The law is a mirror, yes. And the law is a lamp. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. The law is not primarily for your happiness or your joy in life. But in following God's law, there is great joy to be found. How does this apply? Don't disregard God's law. Don't chuck it out the window. Don't say, praise Jesus, I can do whatever I want. That's not the point. Pursue obedience. If the law shows us the way, just like that flashlight as I walk to the lake, then we should follow it. Are there laws or rules that you tend to disregard because they feel unimportant? Are there laws that just feel too hard, and so you don't bother trying to keep them? Consider, what areas of your life might you be neglecting obedience? Maybe, are there ways that you even look down on other people who try to keep God's law and label them legalists? Now, I want to take a minute here and say, if you find yourself in this room and you're not actually a Christian, or you wouldn't say, Jesus is my Savior, you don't believe in him, that my application for you is actually different. My application for you is, please see the law as a mirror. Be confronted with the reality that you cannot keep the law, that you actually need someone to keep it on your behalf, and Jesus has done that. I would encourage you, put your faith in Jesus. That is where the beginning of true joy is found. There is no joy to be had in sheer obedience. In fact, just pursuing obedience apart from knowing the grace of Jesus will actually bring a lot of frustration and probably take joy from your life in many ways. So start there. See God's law as a mirror. Think rightly about God's law. It is a mirror. Shows us our need for Jesus, yes. But God's law is also a lamp, showing us the path to true joy.
All right, correction number two. We're gonna fly through these. You need to think rightly about your drift. So imagine you are in a car. I had a lot of old cars, so all my cars were like this. If you just let it go, your car would have a natural drift to one side of the road. And you'd have to correct that by realigning it, my drift to the other side. Did you know that people have a natural spiritual drift? The Israelites, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the Israelites were God's people. They were rescued from Egypt, wandered around in the desert for a while, and then they're about to enter the promised land, where what God has set aside for their enjoyment. But right before they go in, Moses speaks to them and he warns them about their spiritual drift. It's the next passage on your paper from Deuteronomy 6. And this is what he said to them. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There is one warning in that entire passage. Take care lest you forget. It's incredible because these Israelites have waited their entire lives to enter into the promised land. And you'd expect Moses to say, all right, when you enter into this good land with all these wonderful things, your heart will burst with thankfulness and you will sing of God's praises for the rest of your days. But Moses does not assume they will be thankful. He assumes they will be forgetful. Take care, or you will forget. See, here's how we're tempted to misunderstand obedience. Many of you might think that if you are a Christian, then without any effort on your part, you will naturally drift towards holiness. Obedience will become more and more natural. You think you can pick up Christianity and kind of toy with it whenever you feel like it. But actually, the opposite is true. If you put in no effort, you will naturally drift towards forgetfulness of God. Obedience will slowly become more and more foreign. So it's tempting to think that our relationship with God is kind of like a 500-piece puzzle. You put it out on the table, dump all the pieces out. You maybe put in a couple here and there. You leave for a couple months, come back, you put in a couple more. You leave again, go back. And every time you come back, it's exactly the way you left it. Unless you have a dog or children. But usually it's exactly the way that you left it. And that's how we're tempted to think of our relationship with God. I'll just go to a conference, go back, live my life. Yeah, next year I'll come back to another conference or whatever it is. And your relationship will be exactly the way you left it. And it's not true. Your relationship with God is more like the undertow at the beach. You're out jumping waves, having fun. 5 minutes later, you turn around and your towel and your umbrella are not right behind you anymore. They're 100 yards down the beach. You had slowly drifted. That undertow had pulled you away and you didn't even realize it until you look back and you realize how far away you had gone. And that is exactly what happened to the Israelites. When Moses spoke these words to them, they said, "Yes, amen, of course we will do that. We will obey everything you command us." But slowly, because they didn't understand their natural spiritual drift, they drifted into idol worship and forgetfulness of God. Ladies, you are either fighting to obey and know God, or you are slowly and barely noticeably drifting away from him. And then you drift away from the true joy that he offers you. So what do we do about this? What does it mean to take care lest you forget? So just before this passage, Moses tells the Israelites to love God and obey him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says, "Set God's law before you. Think about it when you rise, when you lay down, when you walk, when you eat. Talk about it with others. Teach it to your kids. Write it on your doors. Write it on your house. Put it on your forehead." This is not overkill. This is wise. In other words, he tells them, do whatever you must to set your eyes on the commands of God. That is how you take care. It's not legalism, like Faith said, to be overly concerned with your obedience as a Christian. It's taking your drift seriously. Does your spiritual journey look something like this? You constantly fluctuate between high highs and then low lows. If so, you may have prioritized high spiritual experiences, but you've neglected the call of daily and steadfast obedience, and you're drifting. Obedience is how we guard against that drift. And all of us go through days and weeks and seasons of drifting, and maybe you find yourself there now. And just like the prodigal son, we can repent and we can return to God. He is merciful and he is abounding in love. Return to him. But I encourage you to remember, there is no joy to be found in the drift away from God. So think rightly about your drift. Know that it's happening so that you can guard yourself against it. Over to you. Number 3.
Think rightly about God's boundaries. If you're like me, the way you tend to think about boundaries is probably how I feel about the shield behind me back here. Generally isolating, keeps me from the band. I hate it. Every time we put it up, I feel sad. There's a giant glare on all of your faces when I sit back there. I hate the shield. That's how I think about boundaries. I think the biblical picture of boundaries is actually a little bit different. It's something more like a fence at Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've ever been there, But when I go to Niagara Falls and I see a fence around the falls, I feel joyful, I feel happy, and I feel safe because I would really not like to fall to my death in a massive waterfall. That's God's picture of boundaries. Check out Genesis 2 on your sheet. Genesis 2, starting in verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying," pay attention to this, "you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Right here in Genesis 2, before sin ever entered the world, God gave Adam a boundary. "Adam, you cannot do this. You cannot eat from this tree. You can eat of every other tree in the garden. You can dwell wherever you'd like to in this garden. You can dwell with me and walk with me and be here, but you cannot eat of this fruit of this tree in the garden." And look back at verse 17 again. Did you catch why God tells him he can't? He says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam, you eat of this tree, death. You will die. And God wants Adam to live. You see, God sees the danger that Adam does not see, and he puts up a boundary to protect him from it. Just like those people who decided to put a fence at Niagara Falls, they saw the danger. They wanted to protect people. David seems to understand this idea well. This is the next scripture on your sheet from Psalm 16. He says, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Boundaries protect. They keep us from falling into Niagara. And if I'm not afraid of falling, I'll enjoy the beauty so much more. Good, God-given boundaries lead to great joy. And here's the corrective here. We tend to see boundaries as a restriction to our freedom, holding us back. But in reality, boundaries set us free. They actually set us free. What do I mean? When we follow God's boundaries, we live life the way that he intended it to be lived. And that's real freedom. He created the world. He created us. He created how everything works. And so surely we should trust him to know how life can be lived best. And we see this all over the place, right? God has given us boundaries, natural boundaries in life everywhere. And when we submit to them, things generally go better for us. When you sleep enough, when you're well rested, it's easier to get through your day and your work is more enjoyable. When you eat well and you eat moderately, your stomach doesn't hurt. You feel well. You have lots of energy. There's joy to be found in God's good, natural boundaries. There are at least two applications here. One, and this is simple in many ways, honor the boundaries that God has set up. There are things in life to which God has said no. Don't do those things. There are things in life in which God has given us lots of freedom. And these things, and this is your second application, in these things, sometimes it's actually appropriate for us to set up our own boundaries. God has already set the precedent that boundaries are good, right? Before the fall, before sin, he set up a boundary. They bring us freedom. They protect us from danger. And for some of you, this might again push that legalism button. You're like, "You want me to follow the law and make more rules for my life?" But this isn't legalism. This is wisdom. If you know your drift, that you're going to drift toward disobedience, put up a boundary. Protect yourself and honor the Lord. For those of you who have been in dating relationships, you know what this is about, right? God has given us a very clear boundary. You should keep that. But there is a boundary line way before that boundary line that you should set up for yourself, for your protection, to honor God, for your joy. Guys, think rightly about boundaries. They are not a restriction. They are not a killjoy. No. Boundaries, they protect, and in doing so, they lead to true freedom and great joy.
Number 4. You need to think rightly about your desires. I came across this quote recently by a popular musical artist who will remain nameless. Whatever it is your heart desires, please go for it. It is yours to have. And that idea has become somewhat of a mantra of our culture. So desires are celebrated, emotions are trustworthy, our longings become our moral compass. They decide for us what is right and wrong. They become our chief decision makers. And this really does sound very ideal, just to look inside of yourself and listen to your heart. But how are Christians to think about these things called desires? Are we just to stiff-arm them and reject them as something from Satan? All desires, we just say, no, that's evil. Well, the Bible actually says it depends. It depends, and if you want to live a life of joy and obedience, you need to learn how to discern, to think rightly about your desires. Do you know how to think rightly about the things that you want? There's a proverb on your or paper that you're going to look at, Proverbs 16, 2 and 25. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Both of these verses start similarly. The ways of a man seem pure and right. You know, when you look at your own desires and your own actions, you will naturally assume rightness, purity, trustworthiness. Here's the myth. I know what's best, and acting on my desires is true to myself. Some of you might not even give a second thought to your desires. You just do it. But the author actually calls that into question. He uses a contrast. Look at the second half of each verse. The ways seem right, but the Lord, and but its end. What is he saying? It's possible to be deceived by your desires. What you think is right may actually be dangerous. How do we know? So how do we know if it's actually dangerous rather than good? Two clues from our verses. We consider the motive and we consider the end. First, the motive. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. In other words, but God knows our motive. He knows the why behind the what. He knows our hearts, and he knows if our desires and the actions that lead that come from them are rooted in love for him and others, or if they're rooted in love for self, or vanity, greed, power, pleasure, fear, security. Can you discern your own motives? Or are you deceived by your desires? Some of you might be so focused on getting the thing that you want, you don't even know why you want it. If you want joy, get to know and label your motives. It will guard you from danger. Secondly, we consider our end. Look at that second little line, second proverb. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Have you considered where your desires, when acted on, will take you? They may not lead to death. Most of our desires don't lead to death. But do they lead you down a path of temptation, sin, or foolishness? Do they take you somewhere where the Bible has prohibited? We see the deception of desires all throughout the Bible. Eve just wanted that one piece of fruit. Esau just wanted a warm bowl of soup. The Israelites just wanted to fit in with the neighboring countries, and Saul just wanted to be respected, and David just wanted one night of pleasure, and Judas wanted to make a little extra pocket money. And every single one of these characters were later filled with regret. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. What you think is right What you feel is natural might actually lead you down a path that you do not want to go. And you might not see the danger right away, but let me tell you, you will one day regret it. Consider the little choices that you make every day that really do feel right in the moment. Pressing the snooze button on your alarm, this is like me this morning. Browsing social media for an hour. Maybe withdrawing in social settings because talking to people is hard. Gossip or slander when someone has hurt you. Staying in an unwise relationship because it's painful to get out. On the contrary, obedience does not often feel good. Obedience actually often feels unnatural. We're going against what we feel is natural and right, but it will lead to your joy. Ladies, learn to question your small desires and suspect what you feel is right. Ask yourself, and maybe even more importantly, ask others, what's my motive? Where will this end? Where will this take me? Can you discern your desires? So, are desires always evil? Are they from the devil? Is God just a grump? No, he's the opposite. Look at that verse from Psalm 37 on your paper. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Where does it say to delight ourselves? In the Lord. And as you delight in God, he takes your desires and transforms them. You begin to long for better things. When I was a little kid, I longed for Skittles and candy. But I've trained my desires, and now I like roasted vegetables. You can train your desires to love better things. How do you do it? You delight in God. You delight in his word. He will give you godly, right, pure, soul-fulfilling desires. We've all had that friend who is in a relationship that isn't good for her. Don't you just want to take her by the shoulders and like shake her and be like, what are you doing? Don't you get it? There's something so much better out there for you. Why are you settling for this thing? And that's how God feels about us. He looks at us, how we chase our desires and how they lead us down wrong paths and misery and sadness and heartbreak, and his heart aches. It's as if he's saying, don't you get it? I'm the author of joy. I want better things for you. There's something better out there. Don't trust in yourself. Like it says in Psalm 37, trust in him and he will act. When God takes something away from you that you really, really wanted, thank him. He might just be saving you from future regret. If you want lasting joy, learn to obey God's word and not trust in what you want. You have to learn to discern your desires. We're going to keep moving on to correction number 5, and that is you need to think rightly about sowing and reaping. These are farming terms, and apart from Sarah Evans, I don't know of many farmers in the room, but imagine with me for a moment, a farmer. At the beginning of the planting season, this farmer goes out and they sow seeds generously. They scatter these things all over the plot of land. And then months later, after the seeds have had time to grow and develop, comes the harvest season. And that's when the farmer goes back out and he reaps all the things that he has sown months earlier. And God has set up the world according to this principle of sowing and reaping. And in the passage on your paper from Galatians 6, there is a different kind of sowing and reaping that happens beyond farming, and that is spiritual sowing and reaping. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Our passage shows us the what of sowing and reaping. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Think back to our farmer. If that farmer has a wheat field and he sows wheat, he's going to reap wheat. You reap what you sow. Our family is going to plant a garden about a month, and if we go out and we sow carrots, we're going to reap carrots, not petunias, not chickens, not flowers, carrots. And if I sow dinners every night of cake and Lucky Charms, I will reap a growing waistline and a sluggish body. I will not reap a fit body that can run marathons. Sowing and reaping, you reap what you sow. So if you want to reap something in the future, you have to sow for it now. Now, I hope this feels painfully obvious. Yeah, I hope none of you actually think that if you plant carrots, you're going to get watermelon, or we have to have another conversation. But most of us, even though we agree with this in the day-to-day things of life, when it comes to spiritual sowing and reaping, we're actually incredibly deceived. Here's the myth. Many of you think that when it comes to obedience, your current decisions have little impact on your future. How might you do this? It's easy to think that your sexual struggles now will cease to be an issue if you get married. Or you think that your laziness now will disappear when you get a real job. Or maybe you struggle with anger or harsh words now, but you assume that when you become a parent, it will stop. You gossip or believe the worst about people, but then we're surprised when it feels like our relationships are shallow or overly dramatic. You waste time on social media. Okay, I waste time on social media and then wonder why it feels like I never have enough time to do other things. All of these are examples of thinking that what I do now doesn't have an impact in the future. And here is the corrective. What you worship now is what you will become later. You will reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you reap from the flesh. So if you serve your own cravings, make unwise compromises, nurse your bitterness, regularly give in to little temptations, you will reap those consequences. But if you sow to the Spirit, you reap from the Spirit. If your thoughts, your words, your actions, they're in line with what God loves, you will reap the blessings. Don't buy into the myth that what you do now doesn't matter. We reap what we sow. So think back to our farmer again. How big are the seeds that he's planted? They're tiny. They're small seeds. See, we tend to think that joy and obedience come from big, dramatic things, dramatic one-time events, and dramatic one-time decisions. But actually, joy is to be had in the thousands of little decisions that you make every day. Every small, obedient choice, you are sowing a seed that will eventually blossom into a blessing that you never imagined. And on the flip side, every pattern of sowing disobedience, of sowing to the flesh, will eventually blossom into sadness and misery. And maybe for some of you, you feel this. Maybe some of you are sad today because of small seeds that you've planted years ago that you never gave a second thought to. All right, think back to your farmer one last time. Think of Sarah Evans. There's one other thing that we learn about sowing and reaping from this passage, and that's the timing of it. There is an incredible amount of time that passes between when those first seeds are sown and when the farmer finally gets to reap the fruit. My children often will eat fruit for lunch. I'll give them oranges, and they'll eat the orange. They'll collect all the seeds. They'll run outside, throw them on the ground, pour some water over it, and go back at dinner time to check on them. And they're sad because there's no orange tree. And I don't have the heart to tell them that you can't plant orange trees in Pennsylvania. But They're sad because of another thing, and that's they haven't understood the timing of sowing and reaping. If you expect to reap immediately, you will quickly lose hope, and you will decide that it is not worth it. It's like the farmer that gives up farming after he checks on his seeds after 2 days. It's ridiculous. If you expect to reap immediately, you will lose hope. But what you sow into now, you will actually see the effects of much, much later. Look back at that last verse, and let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. In due season, you won't see the fruit right away. Maybe you feel like your efforts are not bearing the fruit that you want to see. Now, whether it's reading your Bible faithfully or pursuing relational purity, maybe not giving in to gossip, caring for people that are hard to love, guarding what you put into your minds by choosing not to watch certain things on Netflix, whatever it is, God says to you, do not grow weary. Don't give up. Don't give up. Continue to sow seeds of obedience. When you reap, you will reap with joy. And let's be honest, when it comes to sowing and reaping, we have all blown it. Some of you feel that more acutely than others. And take heart, ladies, because the gospel turns this principle on its head. Jesus Christ sowed nothing but righteousness for 33 long and faithful years. Yet he willingly reaped our consequences. He reaped our death. And if you are a Christian, then you get to reap his reward. That is hopeful and encouraging, and it encourages us to press forward and to reap, to sow into the Spirit, that you will reap one day eternal life. Faith is going to talk to us about our last point, about eternity.
All right, last one on your sheet here. Think rightly about eternity. This gets even more hopeful. Megan set us up perfectly. So if I were to ask most of you in this room, do you believe in life after death? If you're a Christian in this room, you'd be like, yeah, of course. I believe in heaven. I believe that's coming. I believe that this life is not all there is. But I think if we're honest, functionally, we don't actually live that way. That's why we're all chasing after the American dream and the white picket fence, and why we spend our entire paychecks on entertainment and food and a new wardrobe, and why we fail to make time to talk with God in our normal lives or to spend time with people, why we devote our entire selves to our schoolwork. It's basically like saying, yeah, I'm training for a marathon, and then every day after class, you sit on your bed and eat chips. That's essentially how we deal with or how we live in relation to eternity. And I'm convinced that part of the reason, actually, that we give in to sin now is we believe that this life is all that there is. Because in a lot of ways, let's be honest, sin can be really fun. Nobody says that out loud. I'm saying it right now. Sin can be really fun. And if this life is all that there is, why not? Why not live it up, do whatever you want, get what you can while you can, and then you die and it's all over? But the reality is that eternity actually does exist. There is life beyond the 90 or so years that you live here, and so we should actually live like that. In fact, the Bible would say that remembering what's coming later will help us to obey now, because something better is coming. And I promise you, if you know Jesus, it's going to be way better. Check out Hebrews 11 on your sheet. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why did Jesus endure the cross? It's right there in verse 2. For the joy that was set before him. While hanging on the cross, Jesus set his mind on what was to come. He fixed his mind on welcoming sinners into this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I think what this means for us is that where we set our mind during struggle and during trial and during temptation, it actually matters. When obedience is hard, what do you think about? In those moments, look to Jesus. Consider him. If you know Jesus, you too will inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You will be with God himself. You will be there with him, the author of greatest joy. And that's coming. That's coming for you if you know Jesus. In my free time, I teach some classes at a gym near my house at this boxing gym. And the gym has all of the things that you would expect in a gym. There are some lockers and water fountains and, you know, other gym things. But they have these massive posters on the wall, literally wall-sized posters of these men and women who are boxing, and they're super ripped, and they're punching the bag, and they look really cool. And sometimes when I'm in class and I get tired, I look up, I see these massive posters on the wall, and you know what? I punch a little bit harder. Why? Well, there's a part of me that would like to be this really ripped, cool boxer person. And so when I see kind of the end product in front of me, like, that's what I'm working toward. I can keep going. It doesn't matter that I'm tired. I can punch a little bit harder. Have you heard of the idea of delayed gratification? Just like that. Do the hard thing now, get the better thing later. And honestly, obeying God now is kind of hard. Guys, when sin looks enticing, look to Jesus. Remember the promise of eternity. Think often of heaven. Imagine heaven is like a big poster on the wall where you will dwell with God himself. Choose obedience. After all, what is 70 or 80 more years of doing hard things here compared to an eternity with God himself? He is the author of joy. You will be fully satisfied with him in heaven. Think rightly about eternity. This life is not the end. There is another world coming. And if you know Jesus, it will be a very good one. 6 insights to increase your joy, guys. Think rightly about God's law. Think rightly about your drift. Think rightly about God's boundaries, about your desires, about sowing and reaping, about eternity. We just threw a whole lot of information at you and said a lot of things. We'd love to answer any questions that you might have, maybe about things that we said, things that we didn't say, questions you have about how to apply this in your normal life. So if you have a question, you can just throw your hand up. Someone will be around with a microphone, and we'll take a stab at it.
And if not, we're going to have to entertain you with bad jokes.
Hey, guys. Thanks so much for, you know, sharing this message with us. Personally, I really struggle with schoolwork and just trying to get through it. I would just love to know if you guys had any scripture in particular that talks about, like, sowing and reaping of things that, like, are not super enjoyable. Because I want to do ministry, and I don't really see it relating to schoolwork very often. Yeah. And it's been brought up, like, that's a lie. it does relate. It creates habits. But I'd just love to know, like, more specific scripture.
I'll talk. That's a great question, Mandy. Yeah, I think Galatians 6 specifically does talk about spiritual sowing and reaping, but I think the principle of sowing and reaping is throughout the scriptures. You see people reaping what they sow. A passage that comes to mind that doesn't talk with schoolwork, but does talk about how we approach life is Proverbs 6. It contrasts the ant with the sluggard. So there's this ant that is looking ahead to what he wants to see happen. And says, okay, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to go out and collect in the summer so I have food in the winter. And that's a picture of wisdom and sowing and reaping. But its contrast, I think, is more profound. And the contrast is the sluggard who says, a little more sleep, mm-hmm. just a little more slumber, and poverty will come upon you. And I think that's a great picture for us because sowing and reaping really does happen in life, in the small moments. Mm-hmm. You know, how do you think about your schoolwork? I think it's great think it's great you're asking. It's tempting to look at our schoolwork and say, all right, you know what? This Thursday night, I'm setting aside 8 hours in the library. I'm going to get it all done. And that's great, if you can do that. I think the Bible would say it's actually the small times that we say a little more sleep, a little more slumber, one more Netflix show. I'll just stay here for 20 more minutes and then I'll go back. And those things actually build up and create a pattern that is hard to break and eventually lead to, I'll say, academic poverty. So in terms of how to think about that, I would say look for opportunities to avoid putting it off in the small ways and pressing into it rather than seeing it as this giant mountain that you have to attack.
Mm-hmm. I might add to that too. I can't remember the reference right now. Maybe you do. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so I think that means the easy things and the hard things and the exciting things and the boring things that really in kind of all of these situations where we're training ourselves, it's that idea of sowing and reaping. So I think as you really train yourself to do it to the glory of God and something you don't really want to do right now, it will help in other situations that are similar.
And that passage, do all things to the glory of God, that means that whatever you do, it becomes spiritual. Whether it's eating or drinking or doing your schoolwork or working out, it's actually a spiritual opportunity to obey because you are working for God.
Is it on? Okay. I was just wondering, who is Sarah Evans?
Sarah, I am so sorry. Sarah led an awesome workshop with Becky, and she shared how she grew up on a farm. Sorry, Sarah. Ask her more about her experience later. She's here.
Okay, so Megan, you had said that obedience does not feel good, but it leads to joy. And then Faith said something like, do the hard thing now and get the good thing later. How do you like take those ideas and encourage your friends who are going through like really, really, really hard stuff now to like help them see the good thing later?
Yeah.
Go for it.
I mean, I'll just always talk. So. Yeah, that's really hard because I think in the moment, it's hard to reason with people. You always just want to kind of reason and be like, don't you see what's coming? Mm-hmm. I think it's great just as a friend to really empathize and understand their struggle and even acknowledge that obedience is not easy. Mm-hmm. You see the picture of Jesus in the garden, weeping and sweating blood because he knew obedience would be hard fought. Mm-hmm. I think the picture that you see of Christ and what we hold out to people is, this is hard. It will turn out into something that is beautiful. But I do think acknowledging the challenge of obedience is a really appropriate thing to do. But honestly, it really does need to come from their own conviction too. You cannot reason with someone to obey. The Spirit really does have to be at work. So pray for your friend. Mm-hmm. Pray for them that they would see the wisdom and the blessing to be found in obeying.
Maybe I could even summarize part of what you're saying, Megan. I feel like we see this principle in Philippians 3, so hopefully I'm not stealing any thunder from tonight. But Paul kind of both recognizes what he's giving up in becoming a Christian, kind of the cost of a Christian. He lays out his spiritual resume. I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. And then there's this big contrast, but I consider it all as garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. So there's both this acknowledgement, I've given all of these things up, but what's coming is better. So you have to have both in some ways. I think in some ways it's a spiritual band-aid to say, well, you know, it's hard now, but it's going to be good later, so suck it up. I don't think that's how life really works.
Right.
So I was wondering, with obedience, if it's one thing to desire to be more obedient, but, I'm trying to think of how to word it. If you feel bad that you're not being more obedient and you feel discouraged because you know you're not being obedient and it discourages you, how do you move beyond that and actually become more obedient, even though you are discouraged at yourself and feeling like you can't even move forward because you're just, I don't know.
Okay. Apparently we like this question.
I just like to talk.
I feel like in some ways it goes back to kind of the beginning, this idea about God's law as a mirror. So in some ways the first step to joy and even to obedience is seeing what Jesus has done. So one verse that actually comes to mind is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that none should perish but have eternal life. I just skipped some words. But the next verse says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so I think it's so helpful to remember that Jesus, as we disobey, as we struggle with obedience, that there is so much grace for us. That we already have the perfect record spiritually. And I think actually as we remember that, it frees us up to obey and to keep moving, knowing that when I fail, there's not actually condemnation for me if I believe in Jesus. That part has been taken care of. And so it frees us up to fail and as we become more like him.
I think another passage that comes to mind, Paul addresses the Corinthian church who feels very guilty about their actions. And he says, I'm glad that you feel bad, but let me tell you something. There are two different kinds of feeling bad. There's something called worldly mm-hmm. sorrow, and there is godly sorrow. I think we all feel bad at times for things that we have done. But what Paul says and what God says to you is that if it is truly godly sorrow, then it leads to repentance. Mm-hmm. Whereas worldly sorrow is just kind of mopey. And it feels bad about the consequences and feels guilty about feeling guilty, and then it's just a guilt spiral. But I think, how do we get out of that? It's actually godly sorrow, which is repentance. I think as you see in your life, wow, I just really want to obey, and I just feel like I can't. It's just really hard. Just repent.
Yep.
Repent and ask God to change you to desire it more. Mm-hmm. And say, okay, well, what's the action step? And the next time it happens, you just repent again. So I think making a practice of turning our sorrow into godly sorrow instead of worldly sorrow is a really helpful one.
So what would you say to a friend who sees a boundary or sees like a God fence, but mm-hmm. doesn't see a cliff on the other side and sees other friends going over this boundary and nothing seems to be happening to them? What would you tell that friend?
Story of my life. Faith, take it away. Okay, I'll take it away.
That is really hard. Yeah, that is really hard. Yeah, I think someone once described it to me as you're standing on the edge of a cliff and you're trying to hold people back from running over. And some people are eager to heed wisdom and others are not. I think personally, for you personally, really just entrusting them to the Lord, mm-hmm. that maybe this is the thing as they run over the cliff that God will use to get their attention and help them see the value of God's wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
So you can appeal to them. The scriptures do talk about pleading with people. The one thing I would avoid doing is the temptation to slander people who have gone over the cliff.
Mm-hmm.
Be like, well, they were idiots. You see what happened to them, you know. But instead to plead and exhort them and help them see the danger, but more than that, help them see the delight of obeying God.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, I think the bigger thing is just entrusting them to the Lord and mm-hmm. saying, okay, if this happens, if they're doing what I'm really encouraging them not to do, God cares about them.
Mm-hmm.
He really loves them.
If I were to speak from the friend's perspective, I feel like Megan has done this with me really well, actually, where I've been the friend on the cliff. And I think in some ways, sorry to put you on the spot here, things she did really helpfully was to just soberly and gently warn me of what was to come. Like, I think this is where this is headed. Are you sure you want to do that? But then she was patient, and she waited and stayed with me in it. So I think as you can kind of warn them, I think that's what we're called to, that's what real love is. but that you just love them anyway. You just keep sticking with them. I remember one time Megan said, whatever you choose, I'm still here for you, still your friend. And that was striking. I didn't jump off the cliff. So.
So my question is, if you have spiritual drift, how do you know, which way you're going? Like, I feel like sometimes, you think that you're going on the right, way, and then you're going, on the wrong path. And I know a lot of people say that, if you, aren't encountering the devil, then it's probably because you're, going the same way that he is going. But I think that sometimes we don't have to always struggle with our relationship with God, but I don't know, it makes me think that I'm doing something wrong if I'm not struggling at that very moment.
Yeah. I mean, my immediate thought is in terms of discerning your desires, it's kind of hard apart from knowing God's word. So I think so much of our discerning our desires is not necessarily based on circumstances, how are people reacting around us. I think that can be true, this idea of sowing and reaping. But how does what I'm doing actually line up with God's word? So I might feel really good about stealing a pen, this is a weird example, from Staples, but God's word clearly says that I shouldn't do that. So I don't know.
Yeah, just as a corrective, I think, so what we're not saying is that to hold fast to God and avoid the drift means that you're always just feeling guilty and always feeling like something is wrong. And yeah, I don't think that's true. I do think the scriptures talk about a calloused heart. And a calloused heart is, you know what a callous is. You know, if you play guitar, you develop this thing where you just can't really feel things anymore. And I think God has given us a conscience and says that our hearts can become calloused. When our hearts become calloused and there are things that we did, that we're doing now that we would have felt very guilty about a year ago, and now we don't feel guilty about that, it probably means that we've drifted towards callousness of our heart. And I think that should be a red flag. I think that really should be. That is not to say that you're always, that drifting towards God, you're always feeling guilty and convicted about something. No, there really is joy to be found and a peace and a security to be found in walking with God. But so I think a big red flag is if you never feel conviction, when you, and particularly when you sit under God's word, because God's word is meant to pierce our hearts and discern our motives. And when you sit under God's word in your church, and you do not feel any twinge of conviction, I think that's a flag that you've drifted. Now, does that help? Doesn't mean feel guilty over every sentence that he says. Any final questions? Thank you, brave souls, for coming to a talk on obedience. If we had a prize for you, we'd give it to you. But we hope your prize is learning to think rightly about some of the fundamental truths of the scriptures. Let me pray for us, and you guys can head over to the dining hall for dinner, which starts in 10 minutes. God, thank you for your word that it is more than a mirror. It does show us our need for Jesus and how Jesus has fulfilled the law perfectly. But more than that, you have not just left us out to dry with feelings of guilt. You have given us a way to walk rightly, to walk in your paths. You have illuminated before us your plan for life and godliness, and you have given us the resources we need. Thank you, God, that we have all we need to live lives of obedience. I pray for these women, that you would help them see maybe even just one area where they can take steps to live obediently and rightly before you. And God, I pray as they take those hard steps to do the right thing and sow small seeds of obedience that you would surprise them with the joy that comes from it. I pray for anyone here that may feel like they have a bigger decision to make, maybe a big boundary to set up for themselves, or they recognize, wow, I've just really drifted. God, would you encourage them to do the right thing? Would you comfort them with the promises of your steadfast mercy and grace? Thank you that you have welcomed drifters like us. Thank you for Jesus, who has never drifted, but has obeyed you perfectly. And because of him, we have salvation and hope for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.